this evening is postponed from a few weeks ago, which was supposed to be the next in our series on dangerous theologies that are creeping into evangelicalism. We've done a couple so far already. Alex did one on open theism, you might remember, the openness of God, that God doesn't know the history, because doesn't know the future. He can look back on history, but he doesn't necessarily know the future. We looked at that and saw how that was very dangerous. And Peter did one on rethinking the atonement, how penal substitution and Christ taking our guilt and blame and being punished on the cross for us to divert the wrath of God, how that is dangerously being undermined in evangelicalism. Well, here's another one. This is number three in our series on this, or mini-series on these things. Something called inclusivism, inclusive gospel. I'll explain exactly what that means. Don't panic. The inclusivism is really coming into evangelicalism. So you'll see the title at the top of tonight is The Gospel of Jesus Christ Exclusive or Inclusive in Its Reach. That's what we're looking at tonight. So I'm going to explain all my terms. So please don't think we're going to be dry and out of touch with where you're at. This is what we're talking about tonight. I guarantee that you've had some thoughts about this. And I guarantee that, I don't know, maybe at least three quarters of the people in this room have been asked questions about this. So as soon as we begin to frame and shape the kind of questions that people ask, you'll be able to connect with exactly what we're talking about. The question is Jesus the only Saviour for absolutely everybody? Now, if we ask the question tonight, question one on your sheet, on the introduction there, if I ask the question, is Jesus the only Saviour, and we went around the room and everybody gave their answer, I'm pretty confident that we'd all give the same answer. We'd say, yes, right? He's the only Saviour. I'm not going to take any time tonight to prove that. We could prove it from the Bible, but we're not going to do that. We're assuming that as evangelicals, we believe in that. Okay? You could quote John 14, verse 6, something like that, couldn't you? That we must go only through the Son. Only through the Son. There's no way to the Father except through the Son. He's the only Saviour. But what happens if we ask question two and got a little bit more detailed? Is faith in Christ necessary for every single person who's going to be saved? Is it necessary to have specific faith in Christ? Now, we might start to get a few different answers if we ask Christians and evangelicals and maybe even everybody in this room that question. Let me ask you a more precise version of question two. Listen to this very carefully. Is conscious, overt knowledge of Christ, his death and his resurrection for sin, and explicit faith in Jesus Christ, is it necessary for anyone to become a recipient of Christ's atoning work and so to be saved and to be in heaven? What about that question? It's a bit of a mouthful. But is it necessary for everyone to have overt, specific, understood knowledge of Christ in order to be saved? Now, that sounds very simple and straightforward, isn't it, for us as evangelicals, as an evangelical Reformed Baptist church? But actually, there are lots and lots of different answers to that question. There really are. Other views are beginning to creep in. Let me throw a few out. Have you been asked the question, will every single person that's in heaven have known about Jesus Christ in their lifetime? You may have been asked about that. What about when somebody says to you on the streets, what about the people that have never heard the gospel? That's the subject we're looking at tonight. How would you answer that question of not just the tribes lost in Africa somewhere, but how about people brought up in a Muslim country? How about people that have never, ever heard the gospel? What's your answer to that? Is it possible at all for even one person to be saved who's never heard the gospel? Is it possible? What about babies who die when they're very young? What about people who are mentally ill, who can't understand what Jesus did for them on the cross? Are there any special cases at all in God's salvation? What about people in the Old Testament who lived before Jesus was born? What about people that are very religious and zealous for God, but they're not specifically evangelical? And they don't understand about the cross. Is it possible for them to be saved? You see, all those questions come to this issue of exclusive or inclusive gospel. And some of those are not easy questions to answer, are they? And I'm sure you've been asked some of those. I most certainly have. So it's an issue we've got to look at because the ground is changing a little bit in our evangelical world. So there are three views we could take, three positions. And these positions answer those two questions I've given, particularly the longer version of question two, a bit differently. So you can fill these in if you like. Tell me what the answers are. Right, pluralism. Right, that's the dominant view of our day. Okay, pluralism. All kinds of religions, all kinds of gods, all kinds of ways to be saved. How would they answer question one on the yes or no? No. They would say no. Jesus is not the only saviour. So question one would be no. Well, how would they answer question two? Do you need to have faith in Christ in order to be saved? They'd answer no as well. So pluralism says no to both questions. What about exclusivism? And let me just say, exclusivism is the traditional Reformed evangelical position of our doctrinal basis and of the Reformers and of the Puritans as well. Exclusivism. How would exclusivism answer question one? Is Jesus the only Saviour? It would say yes. What about question two? Also yes. Right? Not only is Jesus the only Saviour, you've got to actually have specific faith in him in order to be saved. Two yeses. Inclusivism, that's what we're talking about tonight. This is it's not a new strand at all. It's nothing new, but it's creeping more and more and more into evangelical. Inclusivism says, under question one, is Jesus the only Saviour? Yes, most definitely he is. But is it absolutely necessary for every single individual to have faith in Christ in order to be saved? No. And that's the difference. And that's the theology we're looking at tonight. A theology which says Christ is the only Saviour, we're mainstream, we're evangelical, we believe in the cross, we believe Jesus died for sins, no one will be in heaven apart from Jesus dying for their sins. Yes, he's the only Saviour. We're not pluralistic, we don't believe in any of the religions, we don't believe all religions lead to God. No. Jesus is the only Saviour. But there are certain cases whereby somebody can be in heaven without having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and without ever having specifically repented and looked to Calvary. So the answer to question two would be no. That's inclusivism. That's what we're talking about. And it's becoming increasingly prevalent and lots of people, and I dare say, and I've worked on mission teams, I've got to be honest, I've worked on UCCF mission teams and Christian mission teams with absolutely mainstream evangelicals that have not thought this through, and their view of those who have never heard the gospel in some far away tribe would be, they won't be judged according to what they don't know, they'll be judged according to their conscience and what they know. Many evangelicals, maybe some of us here, hold that. So let's not just take for granted that we've necessarily thought it all through. I want to give us some answers from the Bible, but also some answers how we can deal with some of the points that are made by those who hold this position. How popular is it? Well, let me just quote a survey. This is 10 years out of date, this survey, so I've no idea what it is today. But 10 years ago, students across the world in evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries were asked their views on 50 subjects, and this was one of them. This is the answer. 32% of students at evangelical colleges believed in inclusivism. 32%, that's one in three of students in colleges, did not believe that everybody who was in heaven would have specifically had faith and trusted in Jesus Christ. And the same number did not believe that God could send people to hell who had never heard the gospel. Interesting. In history, we've got some pretty well-known figures who have taken it. John Wesley had moments of inclusivism. He actually taught both because he was in one and then he was in the other. He kind of wobbled on this point. Sometimes he was exclusivist. You had to have faith to believe every individual. And sometimes he was inclusivist. And depending on what hymn you're reading, the original version anyway, or what you're writing, you'll see John Wesley's one or the other. This one might surprise you. C.S. Lewis was an inclusivist. And it comes through in lots of his writings. You've got to be careful in C.S. Lewis. For example, in The Last Battle in the Narnia series, it's very bad theology. Lots and lots of people in The Last Battle are saved and in the Promised Land without ever having heard the gospel and without ever having believed in Jesus Christ. There is another route in for some, and that was C.S. Lewis's theology. A guy you may or may not have heard of called Clark Pinnock, very senior evangelical in America, has written, I don't know, probably 80% of his writings are absolutely standard Reformed evangelical textbooks. An excellent Reformed scholar. He's become an inclusivist. And he teaches it at the Master's Seminary in California with John MacArthur and the others. He teaches inclusivism. And he's written various books about it that I'm going to quote. One of his books is called A Wideness in God's Mercy. If you wanted to examine it, I don't recommend that you do this, but if you wanted to examine it in much more detail, you could buy that book, A Wideness in God's Mercy. And what he's arguing is that God is so merciful, he's so great, that yes, although Christ is the only way, there are these special cases, and it's possible for others to be saved. A quote from that book, he says, I'm quoting, "There will be innumerable saved pagans." And what do you make of that? The subtitle of his book is The Finality of Jesus Christ in a World of Other Religions. He's aiming that we should have a more positive approach to those in other faiths who are craving for God, even though they've never heard the Bible. Another guy called John Sanders is a proponent of this in America as well, but he's an open theist, so we might already think he's well off the scale. But Clark Pinnock has baffled a lot of people. It's a more comfortable view, in one sense, than our exclusivist view. It's more comfortable because we sound hard. Here's somebody that's mentally ill that can't understand. Here's an infant that dies at a month old. Here's somebody who's been brought up in Pakistan and never heard about Christ. We are so hard to say that unless they hear and understand something of the gospel, they can't be saved. We sound hard. The inclusivist sounds compassionate. God is so wide. A wideness in his mercy. God is wide. God is merciful. All kinds of people will be saved. So what about in our modern world? There are about, I'm just taking the latest guess, there are about, in our world, about 1 billion people, they reckon, who have no access to the gospel at all. If you add together unreached tribes and add together enclaves of religion in Southeast Asia in particular, there are about 1 billion people in the world, a sixth of the world's population, who have no access at all to the gospel. How are they ever going to be saved? It'd be much easier to think that there'll be some other method of them being saved. Let's say the stars. Well, everyone can see the stars. Well, can't the stars and the glory and the wonder, can't they save even people around them? It'd be much easier. The inclusivist says that. The exclusivist says unless they hear the gospel of Christ and repent and believe, they cannot be saved. So it's a much more comfortable view to be an inclusivist. It's going to be difficult to not hold it. And it fits. It fits with a high view of God's sovereignty. Let's not worry about them because God will do it. If they don't get the gospel, then God will do it by another means. It kind of fits with a very high view of Calvinism. It's odd, really, that inclusivists actually are not really hyper-Calvinists. I've never quite understood that because they almost fit together. But it can be a cop-out. It can be a cop-out. And get rid of some of this guilt and hassle that we have and we perhaps carry because of our inadequate evangelism and mission. And we can kind of throw that onto God and say, well, okay, well, they haven't got the gospel, but don't worry because God is sovereign and he'll save them by another means. People sometimes hold it's a much more comfortable view. So you'll see in this sheet, I want to rock it through, and it's only going to be an overview, really. Some of the main arguments in favour of inclusivism, we'll do four of those. Then I want to do three arguments in favour of exclusivism, and then some objections and some conclusions. We'll probably get faster as we go down, but here we go. So four arguments in favour of inclusion. Why do they hold this view? How can you hold this and be biblical? Well, I've adapted these from the book. You can see there, Mission and Meaninglessness. That's by another inclusivist, Peter Cotchell. And again, he's no lightweight. He's the ex-president of London Bible College. And he was a missionary himself for many years. So, you know, he knows what he's talking about, but I just think he takes the wrong view. I'm going to jump around a few passages. Bear with me. It's inevitable in some of these. You won't need to turn to them all. I'll tell you if you need to flick to them. So here's the first argument. It'd be unjust of God to condemn those who have never heard of Jesus Christ. It'd be unjust of him. How can it be fair? If you've heard and rejected, that's fair, if you're then condemned. But if you've never heard, so you've never had the chance, then it's unfair of God to reject that person and send them to hell. That makes complete logical sense in our world, doesn't it? I reckon, I don't know, what do you think? 95% of the people around us probably believe that? That sounds absolutely logical, common, and fair, doesn't it? But who are we to decide what's fair? That quote in Deuteronomy 32:4 is the one that we sing. He's the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are just, in the NIV, or I like the ESV, all his ways are justice. They're not just and right. They are justice itself. They define justice by God's ways. So we can't say to God, if you did that or you didn't do that, that's just and that isn't just. We can't do that. He's a God of faithfulness, if I carry on the verse. And without iniquity, he's just and he's upright. So we can't say that. It's not that we're heartless. People who are exclusivist are not heartless people who just say, well, okay, God doesn't care about those people. It's not that we're heartless at all. Think of all the missionaries, particularly of the 19th century. Most of the missionaries of the 19th century that went out from these shores, thousands upon thousands of them, were exclusivists. They went because they believed that people would die in their sins unless they heard about Christ. And that's why they gave their lives in many, many places around them. That's not heartlessness, that's compassion. It's important to understand people are not condemned. I'm still talking about A. People are not condemned because they've not heard the gospel. That's wrong thinking, isn't it? Ever so subtly, that creeps into people who make this point. And I've heard people say this. But they've shifted it around, haven't they? People aren't condemned because they've not heard the gospel at all. The Bible never talks about that way. It never says they're condemned because they've never heard. Why are they condemned? Because they're sinners. We're all condemned because we're sinners, aren't we? That's fair. That's just. We're responsible. Romans 5:12 talks about death coming in through Adam's sin. We're all sinners in Adam. Adam died. We've all died in sin. So actually, we're all condemned. We're all condemned. All of us. Not just those who haven't heard the gospel. There's no difference between me and someone that hasn't heard the gospel. We're condemned because of our sin. Both of us. Now, people who are inclusivists do a bit of, well, what shall I call it? Jiggery pokery or gymnastics with the text of Romans 5:12. They actually argue, and I won't go into this because it's a complicated argument, but you can tell me afterwards if you grasp this because I can't. What they actually argue is that they believe in original sin from Adam, but they don't believe in original guilt. So we've got his sin, but we're kind of not guilty for it. Well, for me, if you're a sinner, you're guilty. But anyway, they don't believe that. They believe in original sin, but they don't believe in original guilt. So it wouldn't be fair because we're not guilty. That's what they say. Let me give you one of the things that Hal Jones says about this. He's an exclusivist. Sin exposes the sinner to judgment, irrespective of whether the message of salvation is heard and known. Ignorance of sin's sinfulness is part of sin's entail, and it is culpable. It's not attributable to the lack of gospel preaching. So actually, A is wrong. They're not condemned because they've never heard. They're condemned because they're sinners. In fact, John 3:18, they're condemned already. Sinners, and we'll just flick over to that because we'll turn back to John in a couple of times. But we all know John 3:16. But look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe doesn't say stands condemned because they've not heard and believed, but it says stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And the point is that that it's in the Son that we have eternal life, and without the Son we do not have eternal life. The world is condemned because of our sin. I'll pick that up a bit more in Romans in a moment. We're condemned because of our sin, not because we haven't heard the gospel. How about B? This is a common view. By means of general revelation, God points them towards salvation. Now, we all know Psalm 19:4. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they utter this speech. A lot of people believe that those people who haven't heard the gospel, they'll be saved because they see the moon, Halley's Comet, the beauty of the sun, the stars, the constellations. They'll stand on a clear night and go, wow, there must be a God. I must believe in him. Please save me. And they'll be in heaven. Loads of people believe that. Loads of people believe it. Can general revelation enable people to be saved? People will ask us this question. And we need to know what we think about it. What do you make of Romans 1? Let's flick over to that, Romans 1. Because it references this point, doesn't it? In Romans 1, 18 to 32. Especially there at sort of 19 and 20. And a few of the verses around there. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Who's the them? Well, it's verse 18, people who suppress the truth in wickedness. So anyone, anywhere that's evil and pagan, anyone that's a sinner against God, what may be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them. Why? Because God has made it plain. How has he made it plain? Verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Everybody can see the stars. Everybody. Even those people that are blind, they know that they're there. They can, they know something of the construct of the universe, that there is something above us in the sky. What about that general revelation? Has it got the power to lead people to Christ when they've never heard the gospel? Well, it comes down to what you think is in general revelation, what is included. And actually, inclusivists take the view that there are three things in general revelation, not just two. The standard evangelical position is that there are two things in general revelation that every human being has got. Can you give me the two? We've mentioned one already. Conscience is one, and creation is the other. Every human being has something of a conscience, and then there's creation. But the inclusivists add a third. And what they say, in general revelation, which is God's gift, as it were, to everybody, in general revelation, not special, not just for those who are saved, but for everybody, and it's this: the witness of some more or less defective religion, that's what they call it. So this kind of thirst after God, this desire to be a worshipper, which we often say is the God-shaped hole when we talk about evangelism, don't we, in everyone's heart. They would say, well, that's actually general revelation. And that thing that leads people into religions of any kind, even though the religion is defective, that's general revelation. And it can bring people and lead them to God. That's what they argue. Actually, it's not very biblical. You don't get that from Romans 1 unless you distort the passage. What's Romans 1 talking about in verse 20? Is it talking about salvation or is it talking about condemnation? It's actually talking about condemnation, isn't it? The whole of the chapter is. The whole point about Romans 1 and 2 is that no one has got an excuse. If you've heard about God, if you haven't heard about God, if you're Jew, if you're Gentile, if you're religious, if you're not, no one is with any excuse. We've all sinned by the time we get to chapter 3. We've all sinned. No one's. And verse 20 says it really clearly. So that, at the very end of verse 20, so that men are without excuse. The stars in the heavens, they're not there to convert people. They're there to condemn us. We know God is great, and we know that we've sinned against him. It's there, as it were, to take the excuses away from us. And so that the standard evangelical reform position is that the heavens are not enough to convert people. Now, that is not to say, of course, that people who have been exercised and challenged by the Lord in all kinds of ways, from his word, from preaching, don't look up at the stars and go, wow, he's great, I'm converted on the spot. It can happen, can't it? But there, in those cases, they are people who are considering what God has revealed to them through his word and other ways. Another passage they use is Acts 17. And there's just one little verse I want to pick out there. Verse 27, look. It's a tremendous passage, Acts 17, isn't it? A sermon to the Areopagus in Athens. Absolutely wonderful. Model evangelistic sermon and all that to pagans. Absolutely fantastic. But then you've got this little verse 27 tucked away in the middle, which inclusivists take out of its... Well, I was going to say take out of its context. That's not really right. They over-apply. That's a better description. Verse 27. What do you make of this? God did this in terms of planning our lives. Verse 26 is about planning our lives and determining them. God did this, verse 27, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And they take that and say, well, actually, people are reaching out then. People are reaching out for God. And inclusivists usually quote this from the RSV. And in the RSV, one word is missed out of the translation, which is the word perhaps. So read it without the perhaps. God did this so that men would seek him and reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You take the perhaps out, suddenly you've got a very different verse. And that's what they do with the translation. And they say, well, actually, men are reaching out for God and they'll find him. They can find him, you know. It says in the Bible. You exclusivists, you're wrong. It says in the Bible in Acts 17, verse 27, that people can reach out for God and find him. Because he's not far from any one of us. So even though someone is kneeling five times a day and praying to Allah, they can reach out to God and find him. Because he's not far from us. And that's part of general revelation. Even though they've not heard from Christ, about Christ, they can find God. And that's what they argue. To which we would say, how can they hear unless someone tells them? Romans 10, we've already read it. Job 33, you don't need to turn to that one. Job 33, 23, how can we know unless we receive a messenger? Job 33 is about a messenger, someone that brings a message of grace to lift us from our sin. And Romans 10, 14 and 15, how can they hear? We don't get that naturally from creation. Creation doesn't preach to us the gospel. It preaches us the magnitude and the divine nature and the glory of God. But we do not naturally believe in Jesus Christ and repent because of that. Do we? How about C? This is an interesting verse. Again, you may not have thought this one through in your mind too much. But John 1:9, we read John 1 a lot, don't we? How about that little verse, John 1:9? The Logos illumines them. Logos is just the Greek word for word. So it just means the word as it's used here in John 1. You know, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. The word is Christ, right? The Christ, the word, the Logos of God. It's God's revelation. He comes to speak, reveal God. Hence the word, a revelation, a communication. But what about verse 9? This is the sticking point. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Well, how do you understand that? Christ is coming into the world. We get that. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's, but it says in verse 9, the true light gives light to every man. So the inclusivist says, well, of course there's light in the gospel. We talk about darkness being sin and light being the gospel, and that's great. But the Bible says, you exclusivist, you're too narrow, you're too hard. Because the Bible says, John 1 verse 9, that the true light's come into the world. And he has. We're not denying. We believe in Christ. We believe in Christ incarnate. We believe he's the Son of God. They haven't got all this wacky theology about who Christ was. They believe he's the Son of God. They believe he died for sins. And it says he gives light to every man. So there's this kind of general illumining of the soul. So even if somebody is in a rainforest in the Congo and they've never heard the gospel, because the Logos has come into the world, light has come to that man and he can be saved without having heard the gospel. How would you answer that? It's a question, isn't it? His enlightening activity to every single man. Well, I do have to tell you, there are two interpretations of verse 9, and they take one, and the traditional evangelical position is the other. Let me tell you the two views, and you can see which one you favour. The two views are that the enlightening going on in verse 9 is either objective once for all in history, or it's subjective in the heart and the conscience of every human being born into the world. The objective view, that Christ came into the world in space-time, he walked on our planet, and through him coming into the world, light has dawned. The world was dark, and light has come through Christ. And it's kind of an objective reality. And he is the light. Nobody can find any light. That's the every man. For everyone who needs and wants light and looks to the light, Christ is the one. That's one interpretation. The other one is that in my heart, in my soul, there's this kind of private illumining, even though I don't know what it is. I can't recognize it. I don't know what it is. I don't know that it's Christ. I've no idea who he is. And who is Jesus? Why did he come? Never heard of him. But I've got this kind of illumining. Inclusivists go for that one, the latter one, the inner one. Slightly different. Yeah, it's like, but they would take the subjective view of this verse, but the Quakers would not be inclusivists. The objective view is taken by the scholars that we would respect: Don Carson, Leon Morris, F.F. Bruce, J.K. Barrett. Evangelical Reform scholars would take the objective view that yes, Christ has come into the world to bring light. But that's crazy to say that every single person has got it. Let me give you an illustration. This is the best one I can come up with. Did the Rugby World Cup come into my English hands? Yes, it did. The Rugby World Cup came into my English hands because I'm an Englishman. And we won it. And it was brought back to England when our guys won it 3 years ago, right? But I haven't touched it. So is it right to say it came into... Okay, I was in Trafalgar Square when it was there. But so were a million other people. I saw it on the big screen, but I didn't handle it. Now, if the World Cup was actually here and I held it in my hands, that would be subjective. I could say it's in my hand. But I can still say the World Cup came into my English hands, can't I? I can say it. It's the objective, because it came at a time, at a place in time and space. It came into England. It came. It is the World Cup, and we have it. And that is the evangelical understanding of John 1, verse 9. But we must, to take it for your own, you must hold on to it. For me to get the World Cup into my hands, I've got to grasp it. And by faith, we must believe in Jesus Christ in order to receive the light. How about D? Another one of their arguments. God will graciously hear a cry for mercy made in faith without the suppliant ever having heard of Christ. And that's why we sang that song. How about verse 2? He will hear and heed our faintest cry. Will he? Well, he will for the believer, of course. But what about for the unbeliever? What about somebody that's absolutely stuck in Buddhism? But there's this little cry to the greater being that they don't know who they are, and would you rescue me? What about a faint cry from the heart of somebody very religious but hasn't heard of Christ? Will God hear that and save, even though they've never heard and never repented of the gospel? Well, Well, this is one of their theses, that they don't believe in salvation by works. Don't call them Roman Catholics. They believe in salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. They would say Christ is the only way you can get into heaven. They would say Christ died for all sins. And all they would say is that if God answers one of those, it's on the basis of Christ. They don't consciously know it is, but it's still on the basis of Christ. So they get around it that way. It's still faith for mercy. It's not by works. They would have no problem with John 14, verse 6, that Christ is the only way. It's just that person doesn't consciously know it at the time that they cry. They've just got this slight illumining in their conscience, and they respond, and God hears it. Let me quote Cottrell. He's an inclusivist. This is what he says. An individual may be saved in a religion or outside of a religion, but he can never be saved by a religion. So he actually says religion is not important. It's whether you respond to this inner illumining. They would say that just as Old Testament believers didn't know the detail about the coming Christ, and you'd agree with that, wouldn't you? A lot of the Old Testament believers that we hope to meet in heaven, they didn't know the detail about Christ. They didn't, did they? So just as they were saved without knowing the detail of Christ to come, why can't people then be saved today who don't know the detail about Christ? Not an easy question, is it? They quote Rahab, Joshua 2:11. And Rahab, do you remember? She was included, grafted into the line. But Rahab, all she did really was acknowledge their God. That's what an inclusivist would say. Rahab said, I acknowledge that your God is God, and so please have mercy. And she was saved and rescued. And they would put it very remote and clinical like that, as just acknowledging God. But if you read, we haven't got time to do it, but if you read Joshua 2, you'll see that she did more than that. She acknowledged that God was the Lord. And the word she used was the covenant Yahweh, Jehovah, redeeming God. So even in the use of his redeeming name, she was acknowledging that God was the Redeemer. And the saints in the Old Testament, though they didn't know the detail, they looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promise to save. So it's not the same thing. They had the hope of Messiah, who had been promised by God. It's not the same thing to equate that with people crying out to God who have never heard of Jesus. Which brings us back to Romans 10 again, verses 9 and 10, and this allying of the mouth and the heart. With my heart I believe, yeah, there may be a faint cry, but with my mouth I profess, I confess the name of Jesus Christ. It's not just some faint cry. Yes, God hears faint cries, but our faith must be in Jesus Christ. So they are their main arguments for it. What about for exclusive? Let's flip over the page just a bit more briefly. What about the arguments for the traditional view? As I say, I'm not going to prove that Jesus is the only Savior. I guess we'll all agree on that. But what about the specific need for understood knowledge and faith? Well, the teaching of Jesus, we've got that. We've read it already in John 3:16-18. About believing in order to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. It's very specific. Verse 17. He didn't send God his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. It's very specific. And this applies to all the nations. The whole world is spoken of there. And for those who don't believe, they are condemned. How about Luke 24, verse 47? This is the commissioning of the disciples. Just turn to that if you would, because I want to ask you four questions about it. Commissioning of the disciples, crucial moment in gospel history. Jesus is commissioning his disciples. He's about to be ascended back to heaven. He's then going to give them the Holy Spirit. And he gives the disciples, not just those 11, but all of us, he gives us our commission to go out with the gospel. He teaches us how to be evangelical Christians, doesn't he? Here he is, he's commissioning them. And he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. Okay, verse 45. And he explains to them what a gospel life is going to be about. And when it comes to verse 47, well, let's read verse 46. He told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. That's, he's talking about the Holy Spirit that was to come just a few days later. Here's my four questions about that verse, preparing us for gospel work in our modern world. Question one, what is the current condition of the people that he's mentioning, who he's sending them out to speak to. Their current condition. Well, they're unsaved. They're unrepentant. Why on earth are you going to need to preach repentance and forgiveness? They're unforgiven. They're in an unforgiven, unsaved state. Wherever they go with the gospel, the people they're going to are in an unforgiven state. Second question, what do they need to do in order to be saved? Well, they're going to need to repent, aren't they? You're preaching repentance. That's what they're going to have to do. Third, what needs to be provided for them to enable them to repent? Well, what needs to be provided is preaching. Not any kind of preaching either. Specific preaching in the name of God. Fourth question, how many people does this apply to? Jesus says, the end of verse 47, all nations. All nations. All Nations Christian College was founded after that verse. All nations. It applies it. But what about those godly Jews? Beginning at Jerusalem. They need it too. They need the gospel. And they need to hear that they might repent. And it may sound simple, but people are overturning these things on their head. They begin to say, well, it doesn't apply to all nations because it only applies to those people that have heard or have access to the gospel. In verse 47 there, you do not find that phrase that I quoted earlier, innumerable saved pagans, that Clark Pinnock points out. You don't find it. It's not in that verse. You don't need to turn to Acts 26, 17 and 18. That's Paul's message to Agrippa and Festus, and he's explaining the gospel, and he says that people are saved by faith in me. Verse 18, he says. It's faith in Christ that saves people. That's Jesus' teaching. All nations will be, only those who believe in Jesus Christ and repent will be saved. What about Paul's teaching? Well, there's a whole packet in Romans. We're just going to flick over the surface. But we've already looked at Romans 1, 16 and 17. And again, he talks about those who believe, all who believe. He's not talking about some generic faith there, is he? He's talking about those who believe. But 16 and 17, what is the gospel? Romans 1, 16, they're wonderful gospel verses, aren't they? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel specific, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There is such a thing as the gospel of Jesus Christ and his righteousness given to us by faith. It's a gospel of mercy, not of works. It's not generic faith. How can anyone believe with generic faith? Romans 3. Verse 9, we're all alike under sin. We've all sinned. But verse 25 and 26, it's faith in Jesus Christ that justifies us. Verse 25, God presented him, that's Jesus, a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he left the sins committed before and unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Not those who see the stars and go, wow, isn't God big? Faith in Jesus is the thing that saves them. Romans 10 we read at the beginning, we need to believe in Christ, confess him in order to be saved. And that's why we must preach the message of Jesus Christ. How about Cornelius under C? He's a special case. A lot of inclusivists quote Cornelius. Because you remember Cornelius? Well, let's just turn to Acts 10. And just pick a couple of things out. Because Cornelius, you remember, Peter goes there and he's already a religious man. He's very devout, isn't he? And he's doing all kinds of great things. Verse 2, he and all his family were devout. They were God-fearing. And they're very generous. And they really like to quote verse 15, do the inclusivists. You know, this vision to Peter, or this voice to Peter. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. And they kind of apply that to Cornelius and say, well, that vision is saying, well, Cornelius is already clean. He hasn't heard your gospel yet, but he's already clean. He's already kind of safe. In which case, why did he need the gospel? Why did Paul preach to him? And why then did the Holy Spirit come after? Well, the Holy Spirit came after because Cornelius was saved. He was a devout man. He was religious. But he needed to be saved. So even a pious, devout Gentile must hear the gospel and believe. That's what he must have in order to be saved. Clark Pinnock goes to town on Cornelius, but actually it proves the other thing. Look at verse 42 and 43. It proves the other case. He commanded us, this is Peter talking about it later, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And the Gentiles hadn't before. Cornelius hadn't. So therefore he hadn't been saved. When he heard the gospel, then he was saved. And he was turned from a pious Gentile into someone saved. I haven't got time to look at Acts 11, but you look at those references in Acts 11 and 15, and it actually explains what happened, and there were even more references to the specifics of the gospel there. So you can make, and there are plenty of other references too, you can make a really clear biblical case for the exclusivism of needing to understand and know and express faith in Christ in order to be saved. What about some objections? Well, there are a few. These are objections to our position now, the exclusivism position. I've just picked four out. There's the objection from the Old Testament believers. I've made reference to this already. They say, well, can't we just equate those people that are separated in time, like Old Testament believers before Christ and New Testament believers after Christ, if they're both saved, if there's only one way of salvation, and you're including Old Testament believers, and even though they didn't know about Christ, if there's this separation in time, well, why can't we separate people who are separated geographically and say, well, you were brought up in a Christian country, in inverted commas, you've had access to the gospel, but somebody who was born in, I don't know, Nicaragua maybe, or somebody that was born in Pakistan, or somebody born in Malawi, they've not heard the gospel, have not had a chance to, so in God's sovereignty he wants them to be saved, they'll be in heaven because they're elect. You don't have to be a non-Calvinist to be an inclusivist. They're elect, they'll be in heaven, even though they've never heard the gospel. Can't we separate them geographically like you're doing in terms of the timeline? That's one of the objections. But of course that's a false line of argument. History has been split and demarcated by the coming of Christ. That was before and now is after. Everything is now different. The history of the universe can never go back, can it? It's possible to split the world into the gospel and non-gospel. It's possible that it might change in 1,000 years' time if the world is still here. Maybe England will be an evangelized country and no one here will have ever heard the gospel. Maybe. If they've burnt all our books, could happen. Happened in 1917 in Russia, they burnt all their books. They could burn all our books, kill all of our Christians, go on for 20 generations, maybe no one here. It's possible that geographically it could split, but it's not possible for history to be that way anymore. It's a wrong line of argument. The death and resurrection of Christ have happened. You can't undo it. So now... They did. I'm just arguing against the position that says just as they were split, can't they be split geographically? Of course they did, but they looked for the Messiah, didn't they? Even though they didn't know the detail. That's my point. What about objection from pious non-Christians? Well, I've mentioned that already about Cornelius. They need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. Piety is not an evidence of true salvation. I know we might say, by your fruit will you know them, of course, but there are plenty of pious non-Christians, aren't there? Good deeds. They can and they do glorify our Heavenly Father. But there's plenty of pious non-Christians. It's not a sign, not a proof, even if they're religious. What about C? It's a big area. I'm not going to get into it. What about salvation of infants who die? What about that doctrine? Many people believe, don't they, that all infants who die go to heaven. They would say that that is a particularly special case, even though those infants have not heard the gospel and been able to believe. There are differing views on this, of course. We can't be certain. Many people hold this view. I'm not convinced at all, biblically, that you can hold that position very easily, that all infants that die go to heaven. Speaking as someone that's checked the Bible out, I can't hold that. And speaking as someone that's lost children ourselves, we cannot hold the view ourselves that all infants who die go to heaven. I know many people do hold that view. The point for putting it on here is, even if you do hold this view, you can't then use that as an objection from exclusivism by saying that if this is a special case, there must be other special cases. Because the infants have not got any power to acknowledge even a general God, let alone the gospel. So it's a wrong argument to then say that then proves that there's this wider case of people who have not heard the gospel but have believed in some kind of God and are therefore saved. You see my argument there? How about D? Just from the love and justice of God. Well, God can't be loving and just if he will condemn anyone that hasn't had the chance to believe. Well, We actually believe in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, don't we? We believe in both. God's love, God's omnipotence, it's not compromised because we have been negligent in mission. We should have gone to all nations. We haven't. The gospel has not properly reached all nations. We should have gone. We've had 2,000 years. We've not evangelized the world properly as we ought to. There's no excuse in 2,000 years for there to be anywhere in the world, really, is there? That doesn't have the gospel. There's no excuse. That's our negligence. So how does that compromise God's love and God's justice? It doesn't. He's given us the gospel. He's given us the commission. He's given us access to the whole world. He's even given us internet, email, and jet planes. We can get anywhere we want. There's no excuse at all. There's hundreds of millions of Christians and only 212 countries in the world. Hundreds of millions of us and only 212 places to go. There's no excuse. So you can't argue that because people somewhere have not heard that the love and the justice of God is undermined. And even if you were to argue that, this is the creature telling the creator what he ought to do. The truth is, no one deserves the gospel, do they? Think about this. Did we deserve to hear the gospel? I know we didn't deserve to be saved. I accept that. But just move it on, move it back one. Did we deserve to hear in the first place? We didn't deserve to hear either, did we? We didn't deserve to be saved, and we didn't deserve to hear the gospel. So it's ridiculous arguing that somebody lost in a tribe in Central Africa, somebody growing up in a Muslim, that they deserve to hear or else God isn't fair. I didn't deserve to hear. They don't deserve. Nobody deserves to hear. It's the grace of God that we hear the gospel, isn't it? If we argue our rights, everyone's got the right to hear. The minute we start arguing our rights, then we should all be condemned, shouldn't we? We have the right to go to hell for our sin. That is our right. We will all be condemned. That's what's fair. The gospel is about something that is unfair, something that's gracious in the heart of God. So there are answers, I think, even to the key objections. And there's two key conclusions. There's a few others. Number one, mission is necessary. The reason those missions went out in 19 is absolutely right. People will die in their sins and they will be lost if they don't hear about Christ. They will. It's absolutely necessary to go into the world, into our neighbourhoods, into our schools. It's absolutely right for us that we must do evangelism. And it's very interesting. Those people that hold the inclusivist view, what happens? It deadens evangelism. It deadens their passion for mission because they think people can be saved outside of preaching the gospel. It's a deadly lie. People need to escape eternal wrath. They're going to hell. They need to hear. We must go. We must go. The only way they can do it is if they hear the gospel. We have to find ways of communicating a timeless, unchanging gospel to people of different cultures, tribes, languages, including our language in England and our tribe and our people today in a modern way. We've got to find a way because they'll die without it. And the second, along the same line, but a step further on, obedience to Christ. If we want to be truly obedient, and the glory of God, if we believe in the passion and glory of God, that those things depend on us being responsible in it. Not just, well, somebody ought to do mission somewhere, because if this is true. But we must be responsible in mission endeavour, because there is only one gospel and only one way to be saved. We've got to be goers or senders. There's no other option. We must go to our community, or we must send someone to go. We must go into the world, or we must send somebody into the world. It's not just partnership with people that go and the churches that send them. That's not just. This is partnership with the plan and of the sovereignty of God. That he wants people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they must hear the gospel in order to believe. We must have passion for reaching those who have never heard. Is it absolutely catastrophic that people have never heard? Yes. Christians, above all people, should have passion to reach them. Whether that's a 14-year-old kid in secondary school, whether that's a 3-year-old child that's growing up in a non-Christian home and has never heard the name of Jesus, apart from as a swear word, whether that's somebody lost in a tribe somewhere. We must have passion. I just checked out Richard Bewes, the top 100 difficult questions to see whether he was specifically exclusivist. He's got these are all the questions that non-Christians ask. He's got one section, what about those who have never heard? Is one section, and the other is are people safer without missionaries? Because sometimes people say, well, if you go to a tribe and preach the gospel, they've never heard it before, so God wouldn't judge them. But if they've heard it and rejected it, their judgment will be worse. A lot of people say that. So he's got these two answers, and he's right down the lines, firmly exclusivist. And what about those who've never heard? Well, he says, well, this is the one question. You've got three issues you need to solve if you think that it's unfair that God condemns those who've never heard. One, your view of sin is not deep enough, because we're all sinners. Two, your view of Christ is not big enough. And three, your view of the gospel is not urgent enough. And that's a good answer. And he goes into a bit more detail in there. The gospel does not create judgment, he says, it lifts it. That's great, isn't it? It's great.
Well, sorry.
Richard. Well, the last one. The gospel doesn't create judgment, it lifts it. We're all under judgment. The gospel redeems us from that. So people are not safer without missionaries. It would not be better for them if they had never heard. That's not right. That's not our position. We've really got to fight for this ground. Richard Bewes, by the way, he was the pastor of All Souls Langham Place. He said that if you only ever hear the Christian testimony of one man in your whole life, the man you should hear give his testimony is the guy that I mentioned at the start, Stephen Longu from Malawi. He said it's the most powerful Christian testimony he's ever heard. That's just by way of coincidence. I was quoting the book for a while, yeah. Yeah, and the pastor at Langham Place in London. So I'm going to finish there. What urgency and passion it should give us, not just for global mission, but for every person who has never heard the gospel. If someone is slow, if someone is unlearned, if somebody is ill, if somebody is young, we've got to get on our knees and teach it to the two-year-olds. We've got to spend time and get alongside someone that's mentally ill. We've got to learn a language of somebody that doesn't speak out the language that the gospel is in. We've got to support Wycliffe translating the Bible into these. The gospel must go out, that people must be there. What an urgent passion for us.